The sermon this morning comes from Exodus chapter 8, verse 20, all the way down to verse 12 of the ninth chapter. Again, hear God's holy word. And the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. Then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, on your people, and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be.' And the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God in the land.' And Moses said, 'It is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, then will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he will command us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far. Intercede for me.' Then Moses said, 'Indeed, I am going out from you, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh and tell him, Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep. A very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel.' Then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace, and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh, and it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt.' And they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven. And they caused boils that break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." Amen. Every night before I go to bed, I go over to the front door of my house, and I turn the lock above the doorknob, and I go to the my back door, which is a sliding glass door. If you've been to my house, you've seen it. There's a little latch, and I drop the latch to lock the door. Then I go over to my garage door, and I do the same thing. I lock the door. And I do that because I want to protect my family from all evil, from all harm, from anyone who would either harm us in the night or would take our things and our possessions. And in this passage of Scripture, protection is at the key thrust of it. And protection is important for all of you this morning as well. Not because either myself or you may not feel very threatened physically where you live, but you do need protection from sin and from all of its deadly effects, which are all around us and in us and upon us. The Scriptures say in Romans 5:12, referring to Adam, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." This is our great need. And we need, all of you here need to be protected from sin and its effects. Now, this passage of Scripture is a portion, it's a slither of the plagues, or perhaps better known as the signs, the 10 signs of Egypt. We've been looking at this book for a while, and you'll recall that God's people are essentially ethnic. They're essentially the sons, the 12 sons of Jacob or Israel. And they have gone down to Egypt, and generations have passed, they've grown, and they've also not just become a nation, but they've become slaves to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he has enslaved them and has treated them brutally. God has raised up a deliverer, a type of Christ, a mediator, a savior, Moses, who's come down to execute this judgment and this deliverance. But Pharaoh does not obey. He's stubborn. He's obstinate. He does not obey God's commands. And so here we are in the midst of judgments. They're really judgments upon Egypt. And we saw last Lord's Day the first triad of signs. And I say triad, if you recall, we need to see these 10 signs as in two ways. First, you have a culminating 10th sign, which really seals the deal and breaks the heart of Pharaoh. But those other 9 come to us in 3 sets of 3. It's a literary device the human author uses here, Moses, to point to a reality, a spiritual reality. Each triad has an emphasis. Last Sunday, we looked at how the first triad pointed to the Lord's desire to make known himself to Pharaoh, that he was the only true God, etc. And here, the emphasis in these 3 plagues is the Lord's protection of his people. They're set apart. They're protected in that they're set apart. We learn the lesson will be slightly different from your outline, just one word. What we learn this morning is that the Lord justly protects. The Lord justly protects his people from moral corruption, from physical death, and judicial uncleanness. The Lord justly protects his people from moral corruption, from physical death, and from judicial uncleanness. And I'll bring this to you under three headings following the three signs. So let's look at the first sign, the first lesson here, the first point from verses 20 to verse 24 mainly. And that's that the Lord protects his people from moral corruption. And we need to see that there is something that the Lord is protecting his people from. We see that in verse 20 and 21. Specifically in verse 21, it talks about, "Behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants." The identity of these swarms is not very certain. The Bible is not a scientific book. We don't know what species this is. You've noticed perhaps that in the New King James, "of flies" is in italics. It's not actually there. The context makes it evident that it is something to flies, but we don't know exactly what they were. We sang in Psalm 78, if you notice, verse 45 of Psalm 78 says that these flies devoured them. And the idea is they were biting. probably a form of mosquitoes. It was very annoying and painful for these flies to come upon you. This is what the Lord is protecting His people from. But I want you to see, secondly, that it is His people that He's protecting. This is the emphasis of this triad. We see this in all three of the signs in this text. Verse 22, "And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there." And you'll notice in verse 23, "I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be." This is the focus of this sermon, and it's because it's the focus of this text. This is the emphasis. God is not just the only true God who's most powerful and who no one can escape, no obstinate person can escape His judgment, but He's also the God who is devoted to His people, and He protects them. Let's spend a moment focusing on what it is actually that He's protecting them, or perhaps the lesson for us. What's in view here? And I want you to see, I'll spend a little time on this, that moral corruption is in view. Yes, the flies are a physical pain. Yes, there's judgment here, but there's a lesson for us to see. Notice in verse 24 that moral corruption is in view. "And the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt." And what happened to the land? The land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. Now, there's a very popular English translation that says that the land was ruined because of the flies. And that's true. There is some sense in which the land was a locust effect perhaps occurred. But that's not the emphasis here. You'll notice that the locusts, they're going to come. And they're going to bring that famine type idea. That's not what's going on here. There is a moral connotation here. Dr. McKay says this, "The description 'was corrupted' is very strong for the impact of flies. It is used of the moral corruption that existed on earth in the days before the flood." Perhaps it's helpful for you to turn your Bible to Genesis 6. There's a play on words here with the land. The land was corrupted. Look at Genesis 6, verses 11 and 12. This is the context of Noah. Okay, so you'll recall the story of Noah. Genesis 6, 11. "The earth also was corrupt." See the moral idea. It's the same language, same word in the Hebrew. "The earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." But there's also another reason why we should see a moral idea here. And that is, if we notice, if you notice, I skipped it, verse 22, there is a difference, yes, in God, in the people, the Israelites and the Egyptians, but it's the land of Goshen. That's where Israel was located. That's where they were preserved as a people and with their religion and their culture. The land of Goshen is set apart. And who's in the land of Goshen? Who is morally pure? Who sanctifies His people? Notice verse 23, "I will make a difference." I'm sorry, verse 22. "No swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land." I am the Lord in the midst of the land. The Lord Jesus, perhaps I'm jumping ahead here, but in the Old Testament language, the Lord is the one who sanctifies His people. The land is holy, and His people are holy because the Lord is with them. We see that in Deuteronomy 23, verse 14. Perhaps it's useful for me to turn there. Deuteronomy 23, 14. "For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that He may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you." One of the passages of Scripture that encourages me as a Christian, as someone who's trying to be faithful to God and by His Spirit to obey Him, and to be a light to the Gentiles, and to be holy in all my conduct and all that I say, and all that I feel. That passage of Scripture is Romans 7. And in Romans 7, by way of illustration, you recall Paul is saying this, the thing that I do not want to do, that I do. He's talking about this wrestle that we have as Christians to not give in to our inclinations, to not give in over to corruption like those in the world in the time of Noah, where every thought of their heart was only evil continually. We read in Ephesians 4 how these Gentiles give themselves over to lewdness. There is this slavery, if you will. There is this desire to go more and more into sin. This corruption, this moral corruption that's upon and in man. And what we see here by way of signs is this, the way that the Lord protects His people from this. And now we know that it's His Spirit. He comes into us, He sanctifies us, and He enables us to be holy in all of our conduct. We learn in Ephesians chapter 2 that God is the one who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Brethren, why are you different from the world? Perhaps it's helpful to ask the question, are you different from the world? Why do you do things differently? Why do you think differently than the world? Why do you desire to be here and to worship an unseen God and to listen to a man speak fallible words from an old book? Why are you different? It's because the Lord has come into you. He's protected you from this onslaught of immorality and from lewdness, and He's preserved you. Christians, myself, yourself, we're not perfect. We're not on this side of heaven perfectly kept from this. That's clear from our own experience. 1 John chapter 1 says that if anyone says we do not sin, we deceive ourselves. And yet we're not given over. We're not given over. It's not the Noah narrative again. And it's because the Lord protects us. He preserves us. This is the work that He does. This is why we worship Him and love Him. Now, verse 25 through 32 needs to be discussed in this context. It's this sign. And I'm emphasizing the salvation of God's people in this sign because that's the focus. But there's still a judgment here. There's still a punishment. And it's unique. This sign, the fourth sign, the swarms of flies, is unique because we have this dialogue between Moses and Pharaoh. And it reminds us of the judgment. It reminds us of the pain inflicted upon those who are obstinate. And if you recall, I said that originally the Lord justly protects. And what I'm getting at is this punishment is not unjust. It falls upon a man who's the leader of a nation who will not obey. He will not repent. He's obstinate in sin. Now notice that this is the context. Verse 20, he says, the Lord tells Moses to tell to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may serve me. Pharaoh's not doing that. But he still does not do it. He still does not obey because he has a half-hearted repentance. Notice in verse 25, this half-hearted repentance, half-hearted obedience, rather. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go, sacrifice to your God in the land. In the land. That was a compromise. Yeah, he doesn't want to obey on God's terms. He doesn't want to repent on God's terms. This is very useful for us. If you may allow me just to digress a little bit. When we obey God, in any sign of true obedience and full repentance, there's a level of submission. We don't obey God just when it's convenient for us or on our terms. And there's a lot of people, perhaps you struggle with this. Perhaps this is something you need to think about. You know, you don't just outright disobey everything about God, but only the things that are convenient for you. Do you do that? Are you not hiding any area of your life? You see, we have here an example of a half-hearted repentance. It's not really what God had said for them to do. No, they're going to go out of the land to worship. He says, we'll do it in the land. Moses rebukes him, 26 and 27. He reminds them of the real command, the full command. He talks about this abomination of the Egyptians in verse 26. We don't know exactly what that means. It has something to do with the fact that the Egyptians abominated. We learned this in Genesis. They abominated shepherds. And they had many sacrificial ceremonies that they would have revolted at if Moses and the Israelites would have done this in the land. Verse 27, he reminds them of the full command. We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice the Lord our God as he will command us. And there's a hint here of the principle by which we worship God. As he will command us. This is the regulative principle of worship. Moses is already hinting at it. Because it's not something that's exclusive to Israel in the Old Covenant. It was enacted in Genesis 3, verse 21 with Cain and Abel. And here Moses is assuming that. We worship only by command. And he's reminding Pharaoh of this. And by this, we see Pharaoh's half-hearted repentance. We also see his deceitfulness. So in verse 28, he says, fine, you go. I'll let you go. He says that. I'll let you go. But he's being deceitful. He's being half-hearted. Moses warns him of that in verse 29, but let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully anymore. Yet he doesn't, he's not straightforward with God's people, and he hardens his heart. And it is Pharaoh in verse 32 that hardens his heart. And this brings out again that idea of a just judgment. And if anyone now will turn to the Lord Jesus and give a full repentance and turn to him, trusting in his righteousness, trusting in his person, but submitting to him as Savior and Lord, they will be forgiven. You will be forgiven. And here we see that God's judgment is just because Pharaoh will not obey. He will not relent. So we see that the Lord protects his people justly from moral corruption, but it's also from physical death. Physical death. We see that in the 9th chapter, verse 1 through verse 7. Notice verse 1, that there is something that the Lord is protecting his people from. Verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 says, go and tell Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. John Piper is perhaps famous to some degree for saying this. He wrote a blog several years ago. And he said this, that missions exist, okay, missions like global missions, going to India, missionaries and things like that. Missions exist because God's worship doesn't. And I want you to think about that for a moment. We've seen this phrase here, let my people go that they may serve me. It's repeated, and I want to expound on that just briefly here. Why does God save sinners? There's maybe a couple different answers to that. Surely there is a sense in which God truly loves sinners. And he wants to save them from their corruption, from their guilt, and from the terrible position it is to be in sin. But the chief reason is for God's worship, for him to be glorified. God is worthy of worship. And missions exist because worship doesn't. Our catechism says, what is the chief end of man? Is our chief end to be happy? Man's chief end is to glorify God. And we will enjoy him in that giving of glory. But we see that the purpose of redemption is that God may be worshipped. The chief purpose. But going back to that which the Lord protects his people from, we see in verse 3 that a very severe pestilence falls upon the cattle in the field. So the second plague this morning is a severe pestilence. Notice that the text says, verse 3, cattle in the field. Cattle here we should understand as livestock. It's later used in verse 4, the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. It's the same word. And I mention that because we're not looking at cows per se. We're looking at all these different animals, horses, donkeys, camels, oxen, and sheep. But notice it says cattle in the field. That's a very important detail to take note of. And here's why. Do you believe the Bible is true? Do you believe the Bible is trustworthy? Can it be? Can it? Can you go to the bank with it? Can you rest your eternal state on its teachings and its doctrine? Is the Bible only true in its main idea? Or can it be trusted in every detail to the degree that it's scientific, to the degree that it's a history book? Is it without error? Now, what am I saying? Well, look at verse 19. It's out of our sermon passage this morning, but it's in regards to the next sign of the hail. You'll notice, I'll just read that verse. God is being very gracious to the Egyptians. He's telling them, he's giving them a warning. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field. And so what happens, my point is this, is that much is written about the fact that in this sign, the pestilence, all of the Egyptians' cattle, the livestock, die. Yet in verse 19, they have livestock. Where do these livestock come from? Is the Bible trustworthy? And I go on this tangent in a bit just because what's going on here is that those cattle that were in the field at the time of the fifth plague, the pestilence, they died. But they had animals and cattle and livestock in their quote unquote barns, in their stalls. That's where the horses of the Pharaoh's chariots were located. And what we need to realize is that though you're looking at a man that may have a wrong interpretation of the scriptures, or in some degree may have a false doctrine, or you might hear someone write and you know there's differences of opinion, it's not because the Bible is without error. It's because we either don't understand it rightly or we have not found out the answer to it. You can trust the Bible. It's true in everything. Not just in some things. So it's the cattle in the field that fall to this pestilence. Notice that it's the Lord that's protecting his people in verse 4 again. I will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. And what I want you to see in this plague, this sign, is that death is the focus. Death is the focus. That's the result of what happens. Verse 6, we see that all the livestock of Egypt died. It's a complete reversal. It's a complete contrast. None of the livestock of Israel die. Not one of them die. Pharaoh confirms that in verse 7. He comes out and sees that. And in Egypt, all of them die. And the emphasis is on death, not on idolatry. Now, I mention that because it's important that we understand the focus. Verse 4. For the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, this is Numbers 33, verse 4, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgment. Now what I'm saying is, the emphasis is not on idolatry, on their false gods, namely the cow that we see come out. We know that the Egyptians worship the cow because of Exodus 32 and the golden calf that was made. Where did they get the idea? They got it from Egypt. But again, the pestilence falls not on the cow, not on the oxen, on all the livestock. And so the focus is on death. And I want you to think about physical death. Physical death is perhaps the chief result, or death is the chief result of sin, physical and spiritual. Now, I've told you this before. I'm going to tell you again. All of you are dying. All of you are dying. And not only that, but there is no one here on earth that can save you from that. When you go to your doctor and you get your report, and depending on the situation that you're in, whether it be cancer or whether it be diabetes or something else, you really look to your doctor. Doctors have a lot to say. I'm very thankful for doctors. But a doctor cannot keep you from having gray hair. A doctor cannot keep you from returning to the grave. Physical death is upon us. We see that here as emphasis. And it's upon us now. And the only one who can protect you from that ultimately is the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 and following. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and will be changed. Notice verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then he goes on to say, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is part of the gospel. That if you turn to Christ Jesus, he'll protect you from this. He'll protect you from physical death. And we see that here in this passage. Notice, thirdly, it's not just moral corruption, it's not just physical death, but it's also judicial uncleanness. Judicial uncleanness. Verse 8 of chapter 9. Notice, again, that the pattern that we have here. The third plague, the third sign of every one of these triads comes without warning. Without warning. We just start here. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, and they start there, the third sign of this triad. The second sign of every triad, you have Moses and Aaron going into Pharaoh, into his chamber, into his throne room. And the first, he meets Pharaoh early in the morning by the river. There's a pattern here. And so there's an emphasis in each one of these triads on one thing. Here we see the protection of God's people. But notice that there is something that the Lord is protecting his people from. And it's boils. Verse 8 talks about Moses and Aaron are to take handfuls of ashes from a furnace. There's something going on here. What did Israel make for Pharaoh in Egypt? Bricks. They built cities. And they would have burned or made these bricks, formed these bricks in a furnace. And that which was a blessing for Pharaoh, the slave labor of Israel making these bricks in a furnace, became a curse to him. And notice that Moses is going to scatter these ashes into heaven. I'll get back to that in a second. But it's boils. And it's important for us to see what is going on here. If you go to Leviticus 13, I invite you to turn there. These boils, no doubt, were painful. Leviticus 13, 18. This is what was on Job. If you recall the story of Job, boils came onto his skin and he was very uncomfortable. But there is another connotation here. It makes someone unclean. Leviticus 13, 18. If the body develops a boil in the skin, and it is healed, and in the place of the boil there comes a white swelling or a bright spot, a reddish white, and then it shall be shown to the priest. And when the priest sees it, indeed, it indeed appears deeper than the skin, and its hair has turned white, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. He has a boil, he's unclean. And the opposite is true. Later on in this text it says that if he doesn't have that, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. So cleanness is in view by this boil. But it's notice also that it's the Lord that's protecting his people. Now, we don't have a verse in here that specifically brings out this distinction, but we still have it in this text. We should see it by the pattern. Again, this is the third of the second triad. But we also need to realize in verse 11, it says, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the magicians and all the Egyptians. The Egyptians were the ones that were touched by this boil, but not God's people. But what I want you to see, and the focus on this one, is this judicial nature. And I want you to see this. I'm talking about judgment here. Now, Moses. Notice that Moses is doing this. Why is Moses doing this plague, this sign? Well, God is telling us something. Now, who is Moses? Who's Moses? Who's Moses to Pharaoh and to Egypt? He's God. You recall chapter 7, verse 1. Of course, I'm not saying an actuality, but representing God. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh. See, Moses is doing this sign. He's representing God. But also notice that there is a judgment scene before God. Verse 11, and the magicians could not stand before Moses. They could not stand. Now, the Bible uses this type of language to convey judgment. Psalm 1:5 says that the wicked cannot stand in the judgment. Romans 14:10, for we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And these magicians, what does it mean for the magicians that they're not able, they could not stand before Moses, or they're not able to stand? What does that mean? The boil is upon them. They cannot be in Moses' sight. Just as those who are in sin cannot be before God's presence, and they're guilty before God, and they run. Children, you young people, even those in older than kids, you have not felt the effects of death on you. You're growing, you're in the prime of your physical life. But kids, you have felt guilty, haven't you? You do something wrong, kids, and your parents take you into their room and they say, did you do what sister said? Did you do what brother said? And you know you did it. And you're guilty. You've violated the laws of the house. And all of us have violated the laws of God. We're guilty in His courtroom. And we need to be not guilty. We need to be clean. And we see how God's people are protected from that, and they're clean. They can stand before God because they're in the righteousness of Christ. And I want you to see Christ in all of these plagues. Christ is the one who makes us righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He made Him, that's talking about God the Father, referring to the Son. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And if you know, perhaps you're very aware of your guilt and your violations of God's law. Perhaps you're not. Maybe you know, you're young. Maybe you're not all that bad. You know, you haven't committed adultery. You know, you're not a liar. But you have violated God's law. And I want you to see how it's God's people who He protects and He makes righteous this morning. The Lord justly protects His people from moral corruption, from physical death, and from judicial uncleanness. And I want to ask you two questions as I close this morning. The first question is this: are you an Egyptian? Are you an Israelite? Not just visibly gathered in the church, not just visibly, not just professing, but actually. Is God's judgment still upon you? Are you stubborn? Are you obstinate? We can talk about how God protects His people, but we need to realize that it's His people, those who are in Christ Jesus, that He protects. Those who come to Him in faith, come to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know the Lord Jesus? Have you turned to Him? But I also want to ask you this question. Dear congregation, why do you love God? Why should you love God? Why do you come to this building on the Lord's Day and listen to me preach to you? Why do you sing the Psalms? Why do you go throughout your week striving to serve the Lord? Why do you go throughout your week doing the best you can in school? Why do you do these things? You need to remember the mighty work of God. He's protected you through His Son, Jesus Christ. He's bought you. He protects you from all the wickedness that can come into your house. He's locked the door, and He's preserved you. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning with heavy hearts, knowing You're a just God, knowing that You are a mighty God who inflicts Your just punishment upon sinners. That You're the one also, however, that mightily brings forth Your people from sin, from its slavery, from its guilt. Father, we give You praise for this mighty work, and we ask that You would make it known to us, that you would recall it into our minds, that we would serve you with gladness and with joy. Father, we pray this morning for those who are Egyptians in their heart. We ask that they would repent and that they would turn, knowing that you are merciful, that you're gracious, and that all those who confess their sins and forsake them will have mercy. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.